It's really important that we try and get ourselves back and consider how the teaching was first received. What was the original context? And when it's so familiar to us, it wasn't so familiar to the original hearers. So let's remember where Jesus was. He's in the temple. It's Passover time. It's packed. It's bustling. Remember, this temple is a huge place. The places could, in this court of the Gentiles where Jesus was teaching, hundreds of people could gather. Different teachers would gather on different places. And Jesus has been teaching. Previously, he's been overturning the tables carrying money and driving out the animals. And he's been given three separate questions. This is the third of three questions. Now, the first one Jesus received was a political question. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus had managed to deal with that quite effectively. That was from the Pharisees. And then their enemies on the Sanhedrin, on the Jewish ruling council, had their turn. The Sadducees, those who were the aristocrats, the liberals, the controllers of the temple, they decided not for a political question, but for a theological question. In the resurrection, whose wife would be the woman who had had seven husbands, one after another? And Jesus, we read in verse 34, had silenced the Pharisees with his answer. So now we have the third of three questions, three different angles, three different points of attack. If we were playing cricket, the Pharisees would have tried their fast bowler, they'd have tried their swing bowler, and now they're trying their spin bowler. They're coming in at different angles. Can we trip him up? Well, this time it's not a political question, it's not a theological question, it's an ethical question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And we've got two very straightforward points today. We have firstly the ethical examination and then the ethical expertise. The ethical examination and then the ethical expertise. Well, and with this first point, the ethical examination, let's dig down and consider this question. What is the great commandment in the law? That's verse 36. Well, let's first see about this. About this question, that this is the most sensible question so far. Now, the Pharisees, as we may know, had been counting up all the commandments that they could read in the law. They came up with 613, and the burden was on the negative. They had 365 don'ts at one stage. I think it could be post-Christ. One of the rabbis decided that there was one don't for every day of the year. And there were 240 do's. 613 commands in all. Now, obviously, with all those commandments, there was great discussion at the time on the very question that was being asked. Therefore, it is a sensible question. It's not an unreasonable question. It was a live question. It was a question that was being discussed by reasonable people. We've got all of these commandments. Are some of them more important than others? Are there some more significant than others? Well, if you look down to verse 23 of the next chapter, chapter 23 and verse 23, that Jesus talks to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, said, "The hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now, for Jesus to be talking about weightier matters, that was clear that Jesus agreed with one of the common views that not all commandments were of equal importance. Sometimes people say, well, if God commanded it, it must be equally important. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Yes, they all need to be obeyed, but just because you have to obey something doesn't mean it's of equal importance. So, yes, it was the most sensible question that's come up yet. If this was a heartfelt, legitimate question, it's a question that you'd want to ask Jesus. He was the greatest teacher of the day. Let's hear his view on this, the most sensible question. However, it was also the most subtle question. I mean, think about the first question, the political question. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, that is just an obvious bear trap. Are you going to upset the people or the Romans? It is the most unsubtle question. It's a difficult one to handle, but it's just not subtle at all. The theological question from the Sadducees, I mean, that's not subtle at all, is it? That's just the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're just mocking the resurrection. Again, not subtle. But this one is the most subtle. And why is that? Well, whatever Jesus said was the most important command, or in the answer to the question, verse 36, the great commandment, what would people be ready to say back? Okay, are you saying this other command is less important? Look at this really important commandment. Are you saying that one's not as important? And so that's what was going on with the kind of schools of thought with the Pharisees. As soon as someone put one thing up, then others would come and say, well, hang on a second, how can you possibly say that this one is not important? You must not be taking God's law seriously enough. So, although it is the most sensible question, there is a subtlety to it, of which obviously Jesus would be fully aware. But this one is the most subtle. So the most sensible, the most subtle, but it's also the most scheming. Now, to understand this, I'd just like you to turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. Now, in Acts 4:26, the only thing I'm trying to demonstrate is that the believers in their prayer are quoting from Psalm 2 in the Greek. So the Greek translation of Psalm 2, look at verse 25 as well. You'll probably see those verses in your Bible set out. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the Greek translation comes through faithfully in the English. It is has this phrase, gathered together. Do you see that in verse 26? The rulers were gathered together. Now, if you look back in Acts to verse 23, in their prayer, they think about the chief priests and the elders. That's who the believers praying in Acts 4 were thinking about, the chief priests and the elders being gathered together. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now you might say, okay, well that's interesting. That's the same as the translation for Psalm 2. It's even clearer in the original. Because in verse 41, again it says, the Pharisees were gathered together. There's two ways of saying gathered together. In the Greek, you can say it with one word or you can say it with four words. In the translation of Psalm 2, it's said in four words. In verse 41, they make it with just one word, but in verse 34 here, they make it in, Matthew writes it in four words. It seems almost certainly this is a deliberate allusion to Psalm 2. So Matthew is making a point for any original hearer of this, they'd hear the phrase, well, that's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most common psalms, best known psalms, one of the two introductory psalms. They were gathered together. And so this is the scheming. This is the Pharisees setting themselves against Yahweh's anointed, the Lord and his anointed. They are deliberately going for Christ. So Matthew's saying, be absolutely clear, this is not a friendly question. This is absolutely, deliberately an attempt to trip him up. Subtle. Subtle. And it's very, very scheming. Now you might say, well, If we read the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, which is more detailed, you'll find that the person who asked the question was not far from the kingdom of God. Well, that makes even more sense, because if you're very scheming as a party of Pharisees, who do you send to ask Jesus the question? Do you send to him a Pharisee who is known to be extremely hostile, or do you send to him a Pharisee who's known to be more sympathetic? You send to him a Pharisee who's known to be more sympathetic, because he's more likely to drop his guard. You send to him a kind of Nicodemus type, rather than an Apostle Paul type. So here we have the situation. The ethical examination. It's a sensible question. It's a subtle question. But it's an extremely scheming question drawn from people who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They set someone forward, a lawyer, an expert in the law, and they sugar the pill as much as they can. Here's the trap. Well, let's then see the ethical expertise in response. The ethical expertise in response. And let's, first of all, see how Jesus goes right and is right on the detail of the question. He's right on the detail. So remember, Jesus got 613 commandments to look at. And you can imagine, 613, it'll not be the first time Jesus has come across this. I'm sure this question would have been put to him more than once. But where does he go? Well, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and see why Jesus selects this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, this would have come no surprise to the Jews. The Jews, you wouldn't have had to say, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, because Jesus is quoting from part of the Shema. The Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. And the Jews, Jewish males, would have recited this morning and evening. You know, the kind of phylacteries, these kind of leather boxes that they tied round their heads or their arms. They had within it these words. These words are just known to the Jews. It's almost like, you know, today people might just be able to start praying the Lord's Prayer and everyone joins in. Jesus starts saying these words, everyone's going to be just saying them along. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then it says, and these words that I command you shall be on your heart. So it's introductory to a section in Deuteronomy, the great exposition by Moses of the law of God. So the Jews would be absolutely clear that this was a key part of the law. This is a solid answer by Jesus. And if we were to look elsewhere in the Old Testament, we would see that Jesus is staying right in line with how the Old Testament took it. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus was talking to people who we're from a religion of all the rules. And Jesus just said it's all about heart, not rules. No, we've got to remember, Jesus is giving the interpretation of the law. The only interpretation of the law. He's giving God's interpretation of the law. It fits with what the Old Testament said. So, describing Josiah, 2 Kings 23:25, there was no king like him, 2 Kings 23:25 said, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. So in 2 Kings 23:25, what was the summary statement for all the law of Moses? Turning to God with all heart, soul, and might. Joshua 22 and verse 5, we'll see Joshua's first farewell address, the farewell address he gave to the rulers of Israel. And Joshua said, only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now notice what Joshua is doing there. He's giving a partial allusion to this, heart and soul. What does Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 mentions. It mentions three things, the heart, the soul, and the might. The heart, the soul, and the might. Now, that's just God saying, everything within you, all of you, everything. And he's just giving a series of things to show that it means all. Now, the Hebrew thought was a bit different to ours. So if you think heart, what do you think? You and I think, don't we? Feelings, love. That's what we probably think when we think about hearts. The Hebrews would have thought, well, when we say with all your heart, we mean with all your decisions, because the heart is the centre of our decision making. So it would be linked to the intellect or the mind or the will. Whereas the soul, that might be closer to what we think of as heart. That would be to do with our desires and our emotions. And then the strength, that's close to where we would be with determination or effort. So Jesus speaking, and the New Testament quoting in a Greek context, sometimes added a fourth one to make clear that within all of us, mind is included. So we hear heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew's account abbreviates from Mark's. And so you can see what we're left with in Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What's the point that Jesus is saying? This is more of an abbreviated quote, more of the Joshua one than the Kings one. But Jesus is saying, look, this is the reference I'm coming to. With all that you are, whether it's your mind, whether it's your heart, whether it's your strength, whether it's your decision making, whether it's with your emotions, you love God with all of you. So, question answered. But Jesus, as we might expect, decides that actually he's not just going to answer the question in the way that was asked. Look at verse 36. Teacher, what is the great command? Jesus says, well, actually, your question's slightly wrong. You need to understand the main two commands. Let's rephrase the question. And so he comes in verse 39 and says, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. So let's now come to where Jesus got that one from. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And it's always good to ask, if the New Testament is our infallible interpretation of the Old Testament, Jesus is obviously the expositor par excellence of the Old Testament. He's the greatest expositor you could ever have. Let's see what Jesus does, and let's try and read the Old Testament like he reads it. So I'd just like you to cast your eyes over Leviticus chapter 19, and that section between verses 9 and verse 18. And there's a whole series of instructions there. And I want you to notice that in verse 10, the last words are, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, your God. Then there's more instructions, verses 11 and 12, which ends, I am Yahweh. And then verse 13 and 14, more instructions, I am Yahweh. And then verse 15 and 16, more commands, and then I am Yahweh. And then verses 17 and 18, more instructions, I am Yahweh. And just before he says, I am Yahweh, for the last time of those four sections, there is this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all of those previous commands, all relating to how we treat other people, the climax, the end of it, Jesus identifies here that Moses gives the motive. So he's given a whole series of commands, four paragraphs saying, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, before the final I am Yahweh, the motive is identified. So it's the climax of the whole section. And it's linked to, obviously, who God is. Now notice what Jesus is not saying. And this is what some people confuse this of. He is not saying that the commands of God do not matter. The motive is all. He's not saying that. He is saying that the motive is more important because ritual obedience gets you nowhere. So he's not saying the specific commands don't matter. And people threw that at Jesus, didn't they? He had to say in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. He was very clear. I believe in all the detail, but I can identify the key motive and the key to unlock this all. And it's not the motive that matters most, it's relationship that matters most. If you were to look in Matthew 22 again and look at verse 37 and 39, again, thinking back to the day, when Jesus says the second is like it, verse 39, what is the point of comparison that he's got? He's saying these two commandments are alike. And we know that the thing that they're alike in, if you look at them there, is the word love. You shall love. That's what links these two together. So Jesus has gone to Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they quoted every single day. And they said, love for God is the great commandment. And then he's gone to Leviticus 11 and said the motive there is love for neighbour. And so he's put those two things together. And Jesus has shown that he's right on the detail. But then Jesus, do we see here, he goes further. He's not just answering the question. He's changed the question slightly. And then he's going further. He's also right on the big picture. He's right on the big picture. Now, you know, if you ever listen to a real expert in a field, then they can be describing something that you know about. Now, it could be sport, it could be economics, it could be something that a hobby that you're into. But what is it the experts have really got that other people haven't? Other people can do the kind of how-to, do this, do this, do this. The experts are those who can see the big picture and can give you this kind of key to think about it. They're the ones who don't just tell you what to do, they tell you how to think. They've got the big picture. They've got that ability to take the whole and show how it relates to the parts and the parts to the whole. And you go, ah, right, okay. So that's how those two things connect. Right. And you just get this kind of aha moment and you realize how things fit together. How should I think about that? That's what real experts do. That's what Jesus does. And he does more than is sometimes described here. You know, very often people say, well, Jesus is giving a summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, we know the Ten Commandments are obviously the summary statement of the law. They're sometimes called the Ten Words. Exodus 20 said, God spoke all these words. They're 10 words. They're 10 summary statements. And people take Jesus' statement and say, well, the first four commandments are to do with our love for God. And the commandments 5 to 10 are to do with our love for our neighbour. So Jesus is summarizing the 10 commandments. Well, he's certainly doing that. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus makes quite clear that he's doing more than that, because that's not the point Jesus says. Notice what he says in verse 40. He doesn't say, on these two commandments depend the 10 commandments, or depend the 10 words. That's not what he says. That's not his point. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is basically saying the whole of the Old Testament. So he's saying, if you want to read the Old Testament any other way than with these two commandments at the top of your mind, you're not going to get the Old Testament. You just won't get it. Because he's saying the whole of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, depends on this. So just think about the Old Testament for a minute. So you've got the Law, which talks about our relationship with God. And you won't understand the Law. You'll just think it's just doing stuff to please God. It's not. Firstly, the people were redeemed. There's the three R's. Redemption first. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then relationship. Why is God their God? Because of the redemption. I am the Lord your God. I am your Redeemer. Redemption first, then rules. Sorry, redemption first, then relationship, and then rules. Redemption, relationship, rules, in that order. That's what the law's about. And so Jesus has correctly identified that within the law. Asking about the question is about the law, and the law is about redemption first, then relationship, then rules. He could go on through the Old Testament. You could read the section on poetry, which is celebrating the relationship. That's what the Psalms are doing, isn't it? It's celebrating the relationship with God. And Song of Solomon, there's nothing more celebratory about a relationship with God than the picture of Christ and his bride. But then what happens in the prophets? Well, that's when you've got trouble in the relationship, when people are either just going through the ritual, but without any heart, or even not even bothering to go through the ritual. And so if you want to understand the prophets, God, through his prophets, is calling the people back to the authentic interpretation of the law. Why do liberal scholars get upset? Well, they get upset because people like us think that God actually inspired the Old Testament, and that there's one message and one thought all the way through, and then they get confused about trying to pull apart bits of the law and pull apart bits of the prophets. But once you start taking the Bible seriously and say, well, God actually inspires it, it all fits together, just as Christ says. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you're reading the prophets and saying, they're telling people to do stuff, what are they telling people to do? Love God with all heart, soul, mind and strength, and love their neighbour as themselves. And saying that is the interpretation of the law. So we've just seen, haven't we, Jesus in a parable he's given, the parable of the tenants, talk about prophet coming and being beaten or sent away. And then the heir comes and Christ is killed because he's in that line of prophets, because he's doing exactly what the prophets did, which is tell the people this is what the law means. This is it. He speaks with authority. He's got the big picture. So this should really encourage us that we can read anywhere in the Old Testament. And if you're saying, well, I'm just reading the Bible, I've got this section, where does it leave me? Well, you can ask, how does this section help me to love God more? How does this section help me to love my neighbour more? Because that's what Jesus told us that the Old Testament is all about. Well, if we're to put these two things together, I'd just like to draw a few lessons out of these two points. Remember, we've seen this question. This is the ethical question. We've looked at the examination and we've looked at the expertise. Let's now have a look at five lessons we can draw from this. And the first is this, that we must never forget the centrality of love. Never forget the centrality of love. If you are living the Christian life and you want to understand more, that's very good. If you want to dig deeper, that's fantastic. But sometimes there can be a tendency that whether it's through familiarity with what we think we should do, or it's getting involved in what we can know, we might love the history of the Bible, we might love the theology of the Bible, and we can be more interested in those things than in love for God and in love for others. And so Jesus reminds us, as Paul would have said, that if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. The centrality of love must always be there. But it's not just, we mustn't forget the centrality of love. The second lesson we can have here is that we must never forget the priority of love, which is God first. This is not a passage that liberals like. You know, they talk about the golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to you. Well, that's a wonderful golden rule. But notice what Jesus says is the great commandment. He said it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the priority. Relationship comes before motive. So if you meet someone and say, well, motive matters first, you say, okay, well, motive matters more than letter, but relationship matters more than motive. Because until we're changed, until we've got that relationship with God, our motives will always be mixed. And someone might say, well, I'm doing that for other people. But the unbeliever, and this is an unpopular thing to say, the unbeliever is ultimately only concerned with themselves. And it's interesting, you read children's books. And children's books teach liberal theology. Heather was just telling me about one of our children's books, which basically says, you do nice things to others because that makes you feel nice. Well, that's just liberalism, isn't it? And it gets you some pats on the back. It makes you feel nice. We're not to do good things to others because it makes us feel nice. We're to do good things to others because we've been saved from our sins by a wonderful Saviour. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's be careful that we never forget the priority of love. It's God first. It comes from a transformed heart. So never forget the centrality of love. Never forget the priority of love. And also never forget the unity of Scripture. Now, there's been a helpful emphasis in recent times that each book is written by a human author and we're to understand what their intention was. And that's very important. They had an intention, they had an explanation, they had a structure and all those kind of things. But we've got to remember what the Bible's like. The Bible, in one sense, is like Christ. Christ is fully human and fully God. And Scripture is fully human and fully divine. And so, because it's fully divine, there is a consistency and a single message that is bigger than what is understood, well, not as understood fully, by any one individual writer, although probably more so by the apostles who are interpreting the Old Testament. And therefore, we are to look for the big points. How does the whole relate to the parts and the parts relate to the whole? Now, we're doing some of us looking at some book overviews at the moment. Well, that's just this idea. We're trying to get the big picture and the detail and fit them together. And we're realizing you've got an individual author, but you've also got this big picture across Scripture. And it's all going to hang together. And it's going to hang together on these two points. Love for God, love for neighbor. Let's not forget the unity of Scripture. Always be suspicious of people who try to explain a book in isolation to other books. Even commentators who should know better make points which just cannot be made because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. It might be simpler to look at one thing on its own, but it's not biblical. Scripture interprets Scripture. There's a unity of Scripture. But fourthly, and linked to that, never forget the unity of the Testaments. Again, it's so enduring, this idea that the Old Testament is all negative, it's all about rules, and it's about a God of anger, whereas the New Testament is about love and about forgiveness. Well, that's nonsense. There is one message to Scripture all the way through. Christ here is showing that Old Testament and New Testament religion are identical. What is the difference? The only difference is that the people of God in the Old Testament were told to love God and to love their neighbour as they looked forward to the Messiah. And the New Testament is saying we love God and love neighbour because we know the Messiah because he's come. And the problem with the Pharisees is they're discussing these 613 rules and they've not seen the priorities. Let's not forget the unity of the Testament. We can read the Old Testament. Why should we read the Old Testament? Because Jesus honoured the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament. He explained the Old Testament. He told us what was central in the Old Testament. We should love the Old Testament as we love the New Testament. Let's love it all. It's all God's word. It's one united message. So never forget the centrality of love. Never forget the priority of love. Never forget the unity of Scripture. Never forget the unity of the Testament. But ultimately, never forget the mastery of Christ. Let's just imagine sitting there with his disciples and listening to him. The Pharisees have come with this subtle, with this scheming question. And Jesus has not just answered the question. It was a fair question. He's done more than answer the question. He has unlocked the whole of the Old Testament. He's unlocked the whole of the understanding. And he himself, as Matthew would know by the time he's writing his gospel, was the one who said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments, because he is God. And love for God and love for neighbour come together in him. And we can rejoice in the mastery of our Saviour. We don't need to worry about people coming up with different moral theories from time to time. We say, look, we have the ultimate ethic. And we have the ultimate motive. We don't need to let anyone criticize us or lecture or be worried when someone criticizes or lectures us and say, you're not loving. We can say to them, well, thank you for your opinion. I define love by the one who is love, and by the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the one that I want to follow. I want to love him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength as he gives me ability. And I want to keep his commandments as he's given them to me. And you might say, well, I might be able to answer all your questions. But what I do know is if you want to know love, you might not think I'm loving. Well, I'm not as loving as I should be. But let me show you one who loved me and gave himself for me and loved you so that you might, and died so that you might come and know him. Let me introduce you to him, and we can point to our wonderful master. Amen.